Before we look at God's Word, I encourage you to have a look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's page 1187, 1187. And as you're turning there, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for a Word that speaks so clearly to us and to us today, some 2,000 years later. We pray that as we hear it, read through it, expound on it, Lord, that it might encourage us and challenge us to live for you and for your kingdom and your glory. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't been with us for a while, or this is your visiting and it's your first time here, we're working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's one of the books towards the end of the Bible, and I often like to give a bit of context so that you understand where I'm coming from. And nothing could be further from the truth of the importance of that today. Because if you don't understand the basics of 1 Thessalonians, you won't understand what Paul's about to say in this passage. So let me give you the basics, the context. It's written by the Apostle Paul. Paul was somebody who became a Christian after seeing Jesus, who had risen from the dead. He did have a previous career. His previous career was to go around and kill Christians. Then he became one and found that those two didn't match up too well. And so then he went around telling people about Jesus. He went to lots of different places, including Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a city, or was a city, it still is a city, in Greece. And then he wrote a letter to them called 1 Thessalonians. The 1 is the first letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians obviously follows it. You need to remember that he went to Thessalonica in about 50 AD. So that's about 20 years, almost 20 years after Jesus died, rose, and went back to be with the Father. It's about 20 years later. You know that he got there and he established a church. And when we say he established a church, it doesn't mean he built a building. He established a church. You'll know that he wasn't there for very long. In fact, if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, he was there for how long? 3 weeks. That's all he was there. He was there for 3 weeks. It's not because his visa ran out. It's because he was run out of town by an angry mob. And he never got to go back. 3 weeks. Doesn't sound like a very good way of starting a church, does it? Move into a city for 3 weeks and then leave, run out of town by an angry mob. Doesn't sound very successful at all. And so, about a year later, he's probably asking himself a few questions. I wonder how those Thessalonians are going. Are they still following Jesus? Or have they gone back to following the pagan gods that they were following? Should I have gone to Thessalonica in the first place? Was it a waste of time? Like, there are so many other Greek places I could have gone. I could have gone to Santorini, for instance. I don't know if there was anything at Santorini at the time, but, you know, that's a nice place. Did I waste my time going to Thessalonica? And that's why we see in verse 5 of chapter 3, verse 5. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. For I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. So here is Paul worrying about the Thessalonians. And so what does he do? He can't get there. And in fact, the reason why he can't get there is he's probably in jail for preaching about Jesus in another city. So he sends Timothy. Timothy does a recce. Timothy goes out there to find out what's happening. And Timothy comes back, and he comes back with a really good report. But actually, as I was thinking about that, I do the same thing. Even this morning, opposite my desk in my study are pictures on the wall. I've got pictures of the churches that I've been part of. On one side, there's a picture of the house and the church at Coleraine, which is in western New South Wales. It's sort of, the ground is very dry, the paint's peeling on the side of the weatherboard building, and on the other side is a picture of the church and the rectory in Gyra on the Northern Tablelands. It's covered in snow. You can see the two different extremes. And I do sometimes wonder, what's happening there today? What's happening in Collarenebri amongst the church at 11:45 in the morning on this Sunday? What's happening in Gyra? What's happening in the other places that I've been in churches where I've been involved in ministry, in Moree, in Armidale, in Tarramurra, in Regent's Park? What's happening in those places? I often wonder what's happening. And Paul does the same. And he gets a report from Timothy. And have a look at the report, verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Timothy comes back and Paul says he has brought us good news. Now, here's a bit of trivia. It's always good to have a bit of Bible trivia. This is the only place in the Bible, the only place in the Bible, where the words or the phrase good news doesn't refer to Jesus. Doesn't refer to Jesus. See, throughout the rest of the scriptures, when it talks about the good news, it talks about the good news of Jesus. That Jesus came to earth, all that stuff that we had in the creed, that he came to earth, that he lived a life in our place, that he fulfilled the righteousness of God, that he died in our place and paid the price for our sin, that he rose from the dead, and that he went to be with the Father, and that he gives good gifts to the church. That's the good news that you hear all throughout the rest of the scriptures. But here, that phrase, good news, for once, is used on something that doesn't actually refer to Jesus, but refers to the church that follows Jesus. And the good news is that this church is still going. This church is still following Jesus. Their faith, their love, and their willingness to see Paul again is the evidence of the good news. Let me just talk about those briefly. Their faith in Jesus. Even though Paul's trip to them was a very short trip, 3 weeks, even though he was run out of town, even though they live in a pagan city where you don't follow Jesus but you follow myriad other gods, even though there's lots of temptations, this church is still going, still putting their trust in Christ. Which is true for us too, isn't it? See, don't we live in a similar situation? Don't we live in a world in where, you know, people want to say that either God doesn't exist, or on the other hand, he does exist, but look, you don't have to take him too seriously. We live with those same temptations, don't we? We live in that same sort of world. We too can be tempted to just mix with the crowd. Or even worse still, and this is a really subtle temptation, you know, we're nice, middle class Australians, aren't we? We're not that bad. Haven't dropped any nuclear devices on anybody lately. Haven't done anything that we would consider really bad. And the temptation for us can be to say, well, you know, Jesus, yeah. And to forget that it's only through the grace and the mercy and the death and resurrection of Jesus that we are right with God. And we start to then depend, well, I'm not that bad. We have the same temptations. The good news is the Thessalonians continued in their faith. The other good news was that they had love for one another. Basically, when it says love for one another, it refers to their works. It means that they're actually practicing what they're preaching, which is the exact opposite of what was in that gospel reading, wasn't it? Because you remember what Jesus said about the religious leaders? Do what they say, don't do what they do. Because they don't practice what they preach. But the Thessalonians here, they actually are putting their faith in Jesus into action, and it's shown by their love for one another. And we could sort of surmise and say, well, what did that love look like? And we could probably come up with all sorts of ideas. You know, many of them were being persecuted. Maybe the love that they had for each other was to show that they visited each other in prison or helped each other when they were being persecuted. You know, no doubt some would have been sick at times or grieving. and they would visit, no doubt, and probably even invite others into their home to live if they'd been orphaned or widowed. We don't know what their love looked like. And that's the point. We don't know what it looked like, but we know that they loved each other. And we all know, don't we? We all know what love looks like when we see it, don't we? When we see it, we know it. And I see it. I see it when, in our parish, when someone's in need and another person, without fuss, helps them out. I don't always find out about it, but every now and then I find out about it. And I give thanks to God for it. Or when someone is lonely and another person in the parish follows them up and visits them. Another sign of love that I see in this place is during morning tea, when someone's standing there with a cup of tea or a cup of coffee or a cool drink or whatever, and they're standing by themselves, and it's not long before someone goes up and says, "How are you going?" No one stands lonely in this place. And if someone does stand lonely in this place, they won't be standing very lonely for very long, because what happens is I grab somebody next to me and drag them with me and we go and talk to them. And then I disappear. And they continue. Other ways that we can love each other is just in the sacrificial giving, our financial giving, our giving of time. Do you realise, and I want to put a plug in here for those who help out in the office, that, you know, there are people throughout the week who come and spend hours in our office, and sometimes there's not a lot to do, but they're there in case somebody comes, or the phone rings, or I need something done, and they give their time every week for that. That's loving one another. It's serving with each other with the gifts that we have. Here's another example of loving one another. Saying no to gossip. Look around. There's enough people in this room that gossip is going to be a problem. Do you know how I know that? Because there's more than two people. And one of the most loving things we can do is to say, you know what, I'm not going to engage in gossip. And here's another thing that's one of the most loving things we can do. There's enough people in this room that conflict can become a problem. Because you see, you get 10 people in a room and you get 12 different opinions on how something should be done. But loving one another says, you know what, let's talk about that. Let's work that out. And let's not make this a big deal. That's loving. The Thessalonians were doing it. We need to be doing it too. And then finally, Paul says, and that they want to see me again. That's a measure of good news. And I think that's a bit of a strange one until I thought about it and thought, well, what they're saying there is that they're not upset that Paul came and turned their lives upside down. Because that's what he did, really, isn't it? He came to Thessalonica, he told them about Jesus, and their lives got turned upside down. They started suffering, they started getting persecuted because they're following Jesus. Or you could say, actually, their lives got turned the right way up. But they're keen to see him again. Their faith, their love, their willingness is evidence of the good news. And then you get verse 7. Have a look with me. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Paul is saying in all his distress, in all the persecution that he is suffering, even though he was run out of town by an angry mob, even though he's most likely sitting in a jail writing this letter, even though in all this muck, you could say, in human terms, Paul says, I am so encouraged by your standing firm in the faith. Paul had every reason not to be encouraged, didn't he? And yet he is encouraged. He says, now I really live because you stand firm And as I reflected upon this during the week, I thought, it actually struck me at one point. You know what, I've been involved in a number of churches now over my time as an ordained minister and before that. And I don't say this to blow my own trumpet, because you know I don't say this very often. But I have put a lot of effort in those years into those churches. And when I hear they keep going in the Lord, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. I'm encouraged by that. Let me give you some examples. I'm encouraged when I've run some youth groups, and you know how all youth groups have some ratbag kids? Some of the youth groups that I have run have had ratbag kids, and do you know what? Some of those ratbag kids are actually now leading churches because they came to Christ and they followed Him. I know of places where an example of the very first time I ever had to baptize an adult and then baptize the child straight after, which was, and that person came to faith in Jesus, and when I hear how she's still going in the faith in Jesus, I'm encouraged by that. I'm encouraged when I hear that churches that I've been part of are still going and still loving the Lord Jesus. That makes it all worthwhile. And can I say, it's not just the places that I've been to, but it's also the place that I am. See, I'm encouraged by the church. I'm encouraged when I see us gathering together to pray and to read and to build one another up. I was encouraged yesterday morning when a bunch of people just turned up to do the working bee that we needed to do out the back, simply because I just asked. I'm encouraged when people ask me, how are things going, and I'm praying for you. I'm encouraged that you actually turn up on a Sunday morning, because there are so many temptations to not be here on a Sunday morning, aren't there? I can think of at least 15 other things we could be doing right now. But it's actually, that's one of the reasons why we gather as a church. People say, oh, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. True. But if you are one, a Christian that is, you gather as the church because that's where you not only read and pray and sing and all and morning tea and all those bits, that's where you actually encourage one another, and your very presence and turning up this morning is an encouragement. To me, and no doubt to all those who are seated around you. Never forget that. And tell those who aren't here this morning that you're encouraged when you see them. I know there are reasons why we can't always be here. I know that. That's fine. But I know it's an encouragement to me when I know that, and there's some in this congregation who are often away from home all week, travelling for work, and they're back just at home on the weekends, and I'm sure they've got 1,000 things to do around the house, but they're here this morning. And I'm encouraged by the single mum who nearly every week gets here, even though she's got to try and get 2 or 3 kids here in tow. I'm encouraged by that. Paul was encouraged that the Thessalonians were still going, and I'm encouraged too. And he finishes this passage with a prayer, and it's just the most incredible prayer. Have a look what he says in verses 10 and following. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we will see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. Do you notice what he just prayed there? He just prayed that he could get back to them. And weren't they willing to see him again? Yeah. And verse 12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Did you notice what he just prayed there? He prayed the same thing that was at the start when he heard the good news about how they love one another. He just prayed that their love might increase, because, hey, you can never have enough love. And then verse 13, you can almost guess where it's going to go. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. He's just prayed that their faith might increase. Their faith, their love, and their willingness to see him again. He's prayed that they might increase and occur more and more. I can't think of a better way to finish, but if I might pray that on behalf of myself and over you too. So let me take those very words of Paul, let me change the pronouns, and let me pray. Lord God, I earnestly pray that you might strengthen me again and again to be a pastor to your people here, and might have the privilege of supplying what is lacking in their faith. And Lord, I pray that you will make their love and my love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. And Lord, may you strengthen their hearts so that they will be blameless and holy in the presence, in your presence, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And Lord, may you do this only and ever for the glory of your kingdom. Amen.